be seated. Before we begin, one programming note. In your bulletin, it says that you're to sing hymn 488 after the sermon. In fact, it's 448. So, guide me, O thou great Jehovah, correct the numeration incorrect. So, please make that note in case I forget to tell you after the sermon. Well, we have a wonderfully encouraging passage before us today here in Philippians 3 that was just read to us. And so as we begin to look into it, let us first look to God in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of the world around us. Thank you for your infinite creative power, and thank you for the encouragement of your word. And so we pray that as we attend to it now, your spirit would indeed open our minds to understand what we hear. And equally, Lord, may our hearts be opened to embrace the promise before us and to live joyfully in light of it. So we pray you'd be with us now as we hear in Jesus' name. Amen. So long ago, when I was young and the Earth's crust was beginning to cool, we used to fly around all over the place and live in lots of different places. And so it fell out that our first three children were born overseas. And for that reason, we face this interesting question of whether we should look into dual citizenship for them. Now, as it happened, the first two were born in Britain. We had a student visa, so they weren't eligible. But little Keanu, who was born in Fiji, was eligible in principle, I believe, for Fijian citizenship. And so we thought seriously about it because it's just kind of be pretty cool to have dual citizenship with Fiji, a Fijian passport. Unfortunately, the fun of a Fijian passport came with certain obligations, the most difficult of which was 2 years, I believe, of military service. And that's not kind of hanging around in an office somewhere. They would send you to the Middle East for peacekeeping duties, Sinai Desert or Lebanon-Israel border. Not a real desirable course of life. And so, despite the opportunity to have Keanu be a Fijian citizen, we decided on his behalf that all things, it was better for him to just be a U.S. citizen. Well, if you recall, when we began looking at this letter to the Philippians, we noted that Philippi, though it was in Greece in terms of its geography, was a Roman colony, and so the people there could be Roman citizens, and they're actually quite proud about this. And so the Christians there would then have had a kind of dual citizenship of their own. On the one hand, they were Roman citizens with obligations to the emperor and the whole Roman system. On the other hand, they had clear obligations to Jesus as Lord of the kingdom of God. And so they had this dual citizenship. Now, at this point, the more attentive and grammatically precise among you may be feeling a little uneasy. You looked at the bulletin and you saw dual citizenships, and you're probably restraining yourself from storming the pulpit and saying, "That's not how you spell dual in this situation. It's D-U-A-L, not D-U-E-L. And you don't need a comma. And citizenship shouldn't be plural." Okay, so I understand. I understand your anxiety. And I want to assure you that I'm well aware of how to spell and punctuate. And this is exactly what I wanted to write. Because if, on the one hand, the Philippians had dual citizenship of a sort, Paul's purpose in writing today's passage was to talk about dueling citizenships, D-U-E-L-I-N-G, as in the bulletin, two kingdoms that are in stark warfare with one another, two ways of living that can't be reconciled, such that the Philippians and we need to choose which side of this duel we need to be on. And so, dual here is not even an adjective, it's actually a verb, dual citizenships. It's an imperative, hence the comma. So, don't suspect that the preacher doesn't know what they're doing, always listen. So, dueling citizenship is what we're talking about, and Paul uses basically two ways of talking about these different citizenships that are in such a rivalry. Paul talks about people who set their mind on earthly things, earthlings, and then he talks about people whose citizenship is in heaven, and that's the duality that we're going to explore today. Well, Paul begins the passage by reminding the Philippians that they ought to be co-imitators of himself and people like him who follow the same pattern of life as Jesus, people who, in short, are heavenly-minded and have demonstrated that in the course of their life. Paul wants them to be, the Philippians, to imitate his pattern of life in this regard. And you recall that Chelsea talked very wonderfully about this a few weeks ago, how Timothy and Epaphroditus in particular took the model of Christ, took it to heart, and lived it out in their everyday service to the kingdom of God, and particularly to the Philippian believers. And so that theme of imitation, imitating Christ as Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus did, is at the core of this passage. But he quickly then pivots to the negative side of these earthly people that we mentioned a few moments ago. Starting in verse 18, Paul says, "For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things." Now, since setting your mind on earthly things is clearly, for Paul, a bad thing, we want to be clear ourselves as to what precisely is in view with that turn of phrase. And so I want to give you the basic idea here for the whole sermon, kind of mini outline. Avoiding an earthly mindset and being a citizen of heaven is not a question of venue, meaning a place. It's a question of values and vision. And that's going to be the outline for what follows. Not venue, but values and vision. If you prefer rhyming to alliteration, you could say that these dueling citizenships, it's not a question of physical location, but of divine vocation. Not location, but vocation. Not where you are, but who you are. So let's start with the negative. It's not a question of venue. It's not a question of where you are. I think it's important to stress this because I think we often carry around in the back of our heads, maybe not fully expressed, but it's sort of an assumption that to be more heavenly minded means to be physically withdrawn or internally detached from everyday life, from what happens on earth. Things of earth will grow strangely dim if we're really thinking about Jesus. And the images that might spring to your mind is the proverbial guru on the mountaintop. Right? You know, in cartoons, I don't know that there are actually many gurus living in caves on mountaintops, but in the cartoon world, they're all over the place. And so you're seeking after wisdom. You go up to the guy in the robe who just sits there far above all, literally above all worldly concerns. Or you think of a monk cloistered in his cell, just constantly praying. Or even a yoga devotee with her body arranged in one of those improbable and uncomfortable positions in deep meditation, separated from all the quotidian concerns of the people around her. Now, before I critique this a little bit, I do want to recognize that those sorts of things can be valuable exercises for a time, right? All of us can use a moment or a week or a month to get away from it all and just pray and reflect and not be caught up in everyday concerns. And it's equally possible that some people may have that as a lifetime vocation. I don't want to deny that. But I also would say that that detachment, whether it's an internal detachment or an external detachment from the world, is not the norm for Christians. Well, how do we know this? There's lots of reasons we could give, but the best reason are the examples we find right here in the book of Philippians. And so I want us to cast our mind back to our discussion weeks ago in chapter 1. You remember when Paul, there in prison, is meditating on what he would like for his existence. And on the one hand, it would be nice if he could be in heaven with Jesus, freed from trouble, freed from shipwrecks and imprisonment and starvation, and all the other things he endured. for the sake of the gospel, but it was more useful, you remember, for him to be with the Philippians, where? On earth, serving on earth. Surely, if anyone was heavenly-minded, it's the author of this letter that we have. And yet it's equally clear that Paul showed his heavenly-mindedness by his earthly action. Dr. Hollinger's written wonderfully about the idea of having Christian service in our heads, in our hearts, and our hands, and people who imagine they're heavenly-minded will also often focus on what they think, their head, or their feelings, their heart. But it's clear that we also need to use our hands to do the work of heaven here on earth. I can't help but thinking of our beloved Luke, not the gospel writer, but the plumber, and the wonderful service he renders, despite his modesty in that regard, and wishing to do more. He does so much already, and when we had our gas stove went out, bereft of the ability to cook anything, it's his hands that did the service of love to help get us back online, cooking and eating and enjoying our food. And of course, Paul himself makes it clear that he is only imitating Jesus himself. Right? Remember that? Could be in heaven, but instead I'm going to be on earth to serve you. Where'd Paul get that idea? He got it from Jesus. Jesus, who renounced his heavenly glory, humbled himself in order to offer us the service of love culminating in the cross. And so I want to give you a rule of thumb here with all this business of detachment or being really holy and separate versus serving people in a practical earthly way. Let me take a sip of water just to milk the drama out of this moment. Here's the advice I'd give you. Don't try to be holier than Jesus. Does that seem like a pretty reasonable standard? And yet many do, right? Jesus, who, yes, did take time to pray, absolutely, was heavenly-minded in that respect. One time took even 40 days to fast and pray in the wilderness, a kind of unique moment in his life. But most of his existence was spent in the rough and tumble of everyday Galilean village life, serving, helping, encouraging, teaching. He was heavenly-minded, but he did his work on earth. And if that doesn't count as holiness, I don't know what does. So you'll find great comfort and encouragement in that simple lesson. Don't try to be holier than Jesus. Well, that's the negative. It's not a question of physical location, but of divine vocation. It's not a matter of venue. It's a matter of values and vision. So let's start by talking about values. And Paul has some scathing critiques to offer of the earthly person's values. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. And I think all these turns of phrase are getting at the same basic point. These worldly people, rather than walking in the way of Jesus' sacrificial service, spend their time indulging their own desires and then turning around and being proud of that which they ought to be ashamed of. Now, Paul uses a specific image of the stomach, but clearly it's not just gluttony that's in view here. It's all the areas of life where we live simply to gratify our own passion, particularly at the expense of others. So what are some examples of this? Well, it's a Sunday morning, and all around New England and throughout the United States and Great Britain, students, well, they've already woken up in Great Britain, maybe, but students are waking up, terrible hangovers, going into the school cafeteria because they've been drinking to excess. And are they ashamed of it? Not typically. Dude, you were so wasted last night. No, I know, it was totally, I have no idea what I did. It was so awesome. Dude, you should be ashamed. You know the stupid things you do when you drink to excess? Do you know what life pattern you're setting yourself up for the future? Ruination as you potentially set yourself up for alcohol addiction? You should be ashamed of it, repent of it, and stop drinking to excess. But no. I'm so awesome. I'm so wasted. Another example, very common on college campuses and elsewhere, going beyond the bounds that God has set for sex. Right? God makes it very clear in the Bible, no matter what you might hear, that sex is for one man, one woman, in a lifelong covenantal relationship. That's it. Now, that's not enough for sex-hungry Americans. They want it all the time in all varieties and just never enough. Keep bursting the boundaries. Seeking ever more money by whatever means necessary. Insider training, outright theft, kicking down colleagues in order to grub for more for yourself. And so our desires grow ever more strange and ever more insatiable when you make your desires your God. You're trying to find satisfaction in the things of this world rather than in the God who made all things. And so you begin to develop a life pattern that dishonors God and leads nowhere. I have two quotes to this effect here. John Rockefeller, the multimillionaire, maybe he was a billionaire back in the day, but he had an awful lot of money. And he's a very insightful chap. One day they asked him, "How much money is enough?" And he said, "A little bit more." He knew that you can never satiate that stomach god, whether it's money, sex, power, whatever your own particular area is. So that's a pretty insightful comment. Got another one from Paul himself, who says their end is destruction. And the best commentary on that I've ever heard is from a Puritan theologian by the name of Richard Baxter, who put it pretty bluntly and pretty powerfully. Right? Those days, it was a tough town back in the day, and so you'll have to bear with the sharpness of his language, but I've never heard the point made better. Baxter's talking about worldly people, and he says, "Earth, of earth they think they shall never have enough, till death shall stop their mouths with a shovelful digged from their own grave." Some powerful words from Richard Baxter, and I think very much in keeping with what Paul sees as the ultimate destiny of people who put their hope in consuming this world to gain life thereby. Paul doesn't get into the dynamics of judgment here, but I think part of at least what he's getting at is if you put your trust and hope solely in this world, you will follow its pattern of ultimate death and decay. And though that your values will lead to your destruction. Well, closely related to the matter of values is the matter of vision. These things really go together, though we can distinguish them. Earthbound citizens feed their stomachs as their god because their horizons are limited to their own mortality, the bounds of the grave. They don't see beyond that. They imagine that this present life is all there is, so why not grab as much of it as you can, regardless of the consequences for yourself or others? And so we can see how the limited vision feeds the corrupt values. And so it becomes necessary, critical, in Paul's view, to have a broader perspective on things. And I think we can appreciate that question of perspective even in everyday life. We'll get to the eternal perspective momentarily, but even on the micro scale of this world, we see this principle in operation. So let's imagine, as an instance of this, a young lady gets dumped by her boyfriend and feels that her whole world has fallen apart. She's just absolutely shattered. And she comes crying to her parents, and her loving mom puts her arm around her and consoles her and says, "You're gonna get through this." "How do you know? How do you know I can get through it? I can't, my whole world's gone." And the mom just says, "It's gonna be all right. You're gonna get through this." And how does she know? Because she's been through it. She was that young lady once upon a time, heartbroken, thinking there was no hope, but she transcended, she went beyond, and now she's able to offer encouragement. Now, of course, that sort of consolation will not make the young lady instantly feel better. "Oh, I didn't realize that. Well, thanks for letting me know. I feel totally fine now." No, that's not how it works. She has the same absolute quantity of angst and trouble. But if she listens to the word of hope offered by her mom, she's going to put it in a little bit of perspective, dimly perceive that there is life beyond this, and she will find hope to carry on. And it's the same way on the grand scale with the Christian life. We have the ability to gain an eternal perspective by listening to the word, by paying attention to the story of Jesus, and realizing that there's infinitely more out there awaiting us by way of God's blessing than simply what meets us day to day. And I thought of a great illustration of this is in the Jim Carrey 1998 film directed by Peter Weir, The Truman Show, which is pretty popular, very well done film. How many of you have seen that? Yeah, I figured a fair amount of you. If you haven't, then go Netflix or dark web and get a hold of it. Your public library, however you do it, go and see it. It's a wonderful film. And the basic premise, as some of you will know, is that poor Truman Burbank, Jim Carrey, thinks he's living this wonderful life, but as it turns out, he has, since his birth, unknowingly been part of a gigantic reality TV show filmed in this enormous dome made to look like real life. And in the course of the film, he begins to yearn for more than he's getting. This is troubling to his fake family. It's troubling to the producer. He begins to push towards the boundary of his artificial world. Interestingly enough, he wants to go to Fiji. I don't know if he'd end up in compulsory military service and regret his decision, but that's where he wants to fly away to. He begins to approach the edges of his little world. Now, I'm inclined to say here, spoiler alert, but the thing's been out for 20 years, so I'm going to give it away, the ending, and I can't feel all that guilty about it. So as the film climaxes, he sets sail in this artificial sea in his little boat, and he bumps up literally to the edges of his little world, and he finds a stairway and an exit door to the real reality beyond his dome. What a wonderful image it is for Christians who see beyond the dome of this present existence to God's eternal future. And so we're meant to have that same breakthrough of insight that Truman had, but we get it by watching the journey of Jesus on the earth, watching his life of service, watching his death on the cross, and watching his breakthrough to glorious resurrection and eternal life. And this helps orient us to how to use the good things of God's good creation. We do enjoy life. We are meant to rejoice in the sunshine and in fellowship with one another and in good food and all the wonderful things that God has made, but we do it in measure. We do it with a certain perspective, because we know this is not all there is. We know that this world is not our everything. And here in Philippians 3, Paul doesn't simply hold out a vague prospect of something beyond our present existence. He holds forth a very precise promise of absolute personal transformation, body and soul. And so we read in verses 20 and 21, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Now, that's a wonderful encouragement just as we read it quickly there. But what's really interesting is that Paul deliberately here goes back to that hymn to Christ that we talked about a couple weeks ago. Right, that Philippians 2, 5 through 11, this wonderful portrait of Jesus' service and resurrection glory, he deliberately borrows language from that and puts it into this little statement on the resurrection. And let me show you briefly how that works. Remember, a few weeks ago when we did chapter 2, we read that Christ was in the form of God and took the form of a servant, and that he came in shape or appearance as a man, and that he humbled himself. Remember all those motifs from the hymn? He uses all those words here: form, shape, humbled, puts them all in this. And so we could more literally, a little woodenly, translate verse 21 something like this. He will change the shape of our humbled body to share the form of his glorious body. He'll change the shape of our humbled body, transform it, the humbled body we possess, to share the form of his glorious body. And this is no coincidence, of course. Paul is subtly but powerfully letting us know by this that if we walk in the way of Jesus' humble service, in his way, as the hymn stated, emptied himself, humbled himself, then we'll share in the glorious resurrection that he enjoys. And this is the reason, by the way, why Paul doesn't elaborate on the sorts of things we ought to do to show our heavenly mindedness with our earthly hands. He does that elsewhere in his letters, be kind and loving. In fact, this spring we're going to be exploring the fruit of the Spirit, how to be kind and loving and gentle and all the rest of the things we ought to be. But here he just gives us one thing. You need to live in loving service just like Jesus. Maybe he trusts the Philippians will begin to know how to flesh that out. But he just holds out the pattern of Jesus' loving service, which will yield the pattern of a glorious resurrection. And we can think of that resurrection with help from Paul as the ultimate metamorphosis. Now here, I did this in the first service, I'm going to do it again today. Half of me doesn't want to do it, but this is the only congregation probably in the world where I would get into this level of detail, but I just have to let my academic side out of the box for a moment here, that technically speaking, Paul doesn't use the word metamorphosis, right? Now you can hear that that's a Greek kind of word, right? Metamorphosis. You think he could have done. But here's what he does do, which is going to justify my use of metamorphosis as the major metaphor for the rest of this sermon. That, you know, when you have a scheme or a plan, right? You know that word scheme, right? It's sort of an outline for what you're going to do. Well, scheme in English comes from schema in Greek. It's the same word. And really, it's the same, it's a functional equivalent for the word shape. Shape, form, outline, they all mean the same sort of thing in English, same in Greek. You get morphe, like Mighty Morphin Power Rangers, familiar to some of you, not to others. Yeah, the nerdy post-adolescents are looking down like, yeah, I get that, but I don't want to admit it. Mighty Morphin Power Rangers, because they change. Transformers, same thing, right? But morph is the word. As it happens, when Paul says he'll change the shape of our bodies, he essentially uses a Greek verb we translate it as metaschematize. So it's not metamorphosis, but it's metaschematize, which is really the same thing. And he does use, when he says we'll share the form of his body, he uses this word symorphon. So I'm kind of shoving those two together and saying metamorphosis. Kill me if you know that's not kosher. But again, no other congregation on earth would I feel compelled to point that out. But thank you for indulging me. If that made no sense, just hit the delete button right away. Just keep deleting till we get back to he's going to talk about metamorphosis, because that's what we're going to do. And when you think about metamorphosis, right, there's a pretty obvious example lying very close to hand. And sometimes the obvious choice is the right choice. So mom's got a house full of hungry kids and asks husband, do you think we should order another pizza too? The answer to that is always yes. In fact, you really can't order too much pizza because you just stick it in the fridge and eat it later. But I think moms tend to underestimate the pizza eating capacity of youth. And so you know, it's obvious, but it's the right answer, yes. Oh, I got friends coming in from the Midwest. You think I should take them up to Rockport and Gloucester? Or, you know, I don't know, we always do that. No, take them to Rockport and Gloucester. It's obvious, but it's exactly what you ought to do. They go, whoa, seafood, and look at this, this is awesome. And so when we ask the question, I want to illustrate metamorphosis, should I talk about caterpillars and butterflies? Yes! I know it's obvious. It's been obvious since second grade science class. But it's a really good one to use. What about tadpoles and frogs? Yeah, that's a distant second, right? Minority Report. We're going to talk about caterpillars and butterflies, but let's give it a little twist. Let's imagine a world that's just like ours, caterpillars' capacities and tendencies, just like ours, but in this world, caterpillars can think and choose their path for the future. It's not automatic or instinctive as it is in our actual world. And so, in a world like that, can't you imagine a caterpillar crawling along and saying something like this? My life is defined by dirt and bark and branch and leaf, and I will spend my days munching and crunching and filling my caterpillar belly, and that will be that. And another caterpillar comes along and says, I heard of a caterpillar that spun silk around himself and came out full of color and flying. That's where I'm headed, the sky. Says the first caterpillar. Dirt and bark and branch and leaf. I'm not about to waste my prime munching years, squandering precious bodily fluids and sleeping to death in a silk coffin. Go have your fantasy of flight. Leave me to my leaves. That's the choice we face. We can shrink our world to what we can see and taste and handle and touch, deny God and his resurrection power, and just let that limited vision corrupt our values. Or we can expand our horizons, embrace the way of Jesus, the way of service, in the hope that he will then raise us to eternal glory. As we conclude, let me just return to that theme of citizenship. As most of you know, when people become American citizens, they get at least two things. First, they get a change of status, rights, privileges, and obligations. And on top of that, they often get a little flag. So I remember when Big Poppy, David Ortiz, became an American citizen. I think he might have brought the flag to Fenway. Manny Ramirez as well. This is a nice moment, right? You get your little flag. Well, when you're a citizen of heaven, you get a change of status right now. You move from being at enmity to God, estranged from him, you become his friend and an heir to his kingdom. And the great news is that when God brings that kingdom in its fullness, you get a lot more than a flag. You receive the promise of complete transformation, the metamorphosis of your entire being, body and soul. And so the only question we have then is, are you ready to fly? Let us pray. Lord, we are so grateful for the good things that we enjoy day by day from your hand. Help us to give you thanks and enjoy them in measure, being generous and ready to share, and like Jesus, ready to serve. And Lord, may you help us to live in the light of the hope of the resurrection, being joined with Jesus in eternal glory. And we ask this in his name. Amen.